ransom come to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
If you turn with me to Book of Romans, chapter 5. I'm actually going to, I'll give you guys a few minutes. I'm not going to read right away. I should have, your pastor warned me. So go ahead and sit down. I'm sorry. If nothing else, I'm getting the blood flowing. He warned me and I didn't. This is why you pay attention to directions. It's a blessing to be with you all. My pastor got to know both Brother O'Neill and Brother Hastings real well at a conference, and I had set up meetings with them. And so I called up Pastor Merrick and I said, I really want to be with the church that's sent these men and are sending missionaries. It would be an encouragement to me and my family. Unfortunately, most of them are away from us tonight, but it's still encouraging for me to be here with you folks. And we have a heart for church planning as well and for missions, obviously, and we're excited about what the Lord has done here and look forward to what he's going to do through our church. Well, as we're in the book of Romans, I have quite a bit of background to give you before we read our text. I want to make sure I've put everything in the context for you. There's two themes we consistently and steadily see in the book of Romans, and that's the grace of God and the gospel. Now, the gospel is mentioned some 13 times, and the grace of God is a continual theme. Now, when we talk about the grace of God, probably most of you have heard the definitions before, but it unmerited gift or favor, or divine enablement. You know, things that we could never earn in and of ourselves, and then also the ability to do things that we could never do ourselves. That's what I mean by divine enablement. The fact that we can discern the scriptures, that's nothing we get to pat ourselves on the back for. That's because we've been given the Holy Spirit. And so God's just good to us, and then on the flip side, we have mercy, where he's withholding that which we deserve and then giving us far more than we could ever earn. So we have grace and mercy consistently showing themselves. And as we think about grace, you know, Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the law, but we're under grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There's a throne of grace. He giveth more grace. And we're supposed to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, those are a few key verses, okay, about the grace of God. There's a few of them. But as we look at the book of Romans, there's several outlines that men have used for the book of Romans. One is that there's a doctrinal, a national, and a practical section. Now, in chapters 1 through 8, there's a doctrinal section. It deals with justification, how we're justified by faith. It deals with sanctification, Christian growth. It deals with glorification, that event where finally we get the last part of our salvation that really is promised to us right from the beginning, but we get that. And all that's there in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's a national section. It's about Israel. And it's about how God's not done with Israel. We get that as we go through the scriptures. And so we do respect and appreciate the fact that God's not done with that group of people. Now, we are looking at a group of people today that are apostate, but he's not done with them. And so we have to continue to pray for them. We want to defend them to the best of our ability. We want to be their allies. We don't want to be their enemies. So 9 through 11 is that, and then 12 through 16 is a practical section. And that's how the grace of God and how this justification and sanctification, how that plays out in our lives and how we're supposed to have a proper relationship with the world, a proper relationship in the church, a proper relationship with God, and all these correct relationships that we're supposed to have. And so that's one way it's been outlined. Another way we could look at it is, first off, there's guilt. And then there's grace. And primarily I'm talking about grace to salvation. Grace doesn't end there, but certainly starts there. And then growth and glorified bodies. Now, we're primarily going to be in the doctrinal section in chapter 5, but I want to give you a run-through of what happens in the first 4 sections, and then we'll read a passage of Scripture where you can all stand. And that's this is probably an unorthodox way of how I would normally preach a message, so I'm completely with you. That usually is right in the beginning, so we're on the same page. just what I just did this a little different. You said the glass was mine, right? Styrofoam. Okay. Yeah, I was warned. All right, well, in Romans chapter 1, after Paul's introduction, then he goes into the second passage about where he says that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. There's two verses that make that up. I'm paraphrasing it. But the gospel is God's revelation of his righteousness. And Paul says for that reason, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Then he gets into the next passage, which most of us know in Romans chapter 1. And so we go from that revelation of God's righteousness to the revelation of God's wrath. And that's the passage most of us know, because it talks about how men knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. We see that God has manifested himself. He's made himself evident to every man on the face of this earth through creation. Now, it's so obvious that there's a creator when we look at this world. My oldest daughter, she had a birthday, I guess it was the third week of January, and we went into a Lego store. And in the Lego store, they have the castles made of Legos, and they have the ships made of Legos, and they have all kinds of things. And, you know, I've yet to see somebody walk in that store and just assume that happened by dropping a bucket of Legos, you know? I'm just going to drop a bucket of Legos, and I'm going to see some ship come out. Now, this earth we live on is far more complex than any Lego ship. Our bodies are far more complex. I'm amazed at, you know, what sin has taken for a toll on the human body, and yet still what the human body can withstand, even despite that. And God's creation is amazing. And so God's revealed himself to every man. If man would acknowledge God's creation, I believe as God always does, if people accept the light they've been given, he sheds more light on people. But Romans 1 also talks about how God's lit every man with a conscience. You know, every man has been given that internal indicator of right and wrong. Even in our prisons, it happens. We've done preaching in prisons before, and you'll have guys that are in there. They've murdered somebody. You know, maybe they've stolen things, but you know, even they have a threshold. And so, when the guy that's done some offense against children comes in, if they find out, they'll kill him. You know, you've gone too far. Those guys realize they even have an internal indicator themselves that, you know, that's too far. Now, every man has a conscience, and every man on this face of the earth has violated that conscience. Every man has had a threshold that says, this is right and this is wrong, and everybody has violated that. So, we haven't even got out of Romans chapter 1. You know, we haven't even started dealing with the revelation of the law, and man's already guilty before God. And then it goes on to talk about how when they knew God, I think I mentioned this earlier, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then there's that whole rap sheet that follows it of, women leaving the natural use of men and men leaving the natural use of women and all the other sins involved there. That, you know, God gave them what they wanted. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to think about God because men love darkness rather than light and their deeds are evil. So people don't want to think about God because thinking about God means I have to think about eternity. It means I have to think about what I'm doing. People don't want that. And so we see God's wrath poured out, which is he gives people what they want. They don't have to think about God. He leaves them alone. And until we get to the point where there's eternal damnation, that's as bad as it gets on this earth. When God has left you alone, it doesn't get any worse than that. But that's Romans chapter 1. We get there and we've dealt with this lost Gentile world. There's no excuse for anybody. God's given revelation. Then we get to Romans chapter 2, and then we get to the people that us as Americans are a little bit more familiar with. We get the person that's a Christian. They're self-righteous, they're moralist, they were brought up, they were baptized as a baby. Okay, they had catechism. They memorized scripture. You know, their grandparents were in church, their parents were in church. They've always known there is a creator. This person is the one we're talking about in Romans chapter 2. But in Romans chapter 2, it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou doest the same things. So the self-righteous religious man is lost, just like that man in Romans 1 is lost. By the time we get to end of chapter 2, we're dealing with the Jew. They've been circumcised according to the flesh, but not the heart. They're lost. Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23. Every man is lost. Romans chapter 4, Abraham. Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. If you want, you can stand and do that part. We can do that together. But Abraham was the father of many nations. And, Islam claims Abraham. The Jews claim Abraham. Obviously, as believers, we claim Abraham. Because he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But even Abraham had to be saved. Even Abraham had to be justified by faith. And so by the time we've gotten through the first four chapters of Romans, really, humanity has been beat to a pulp. It's exposed of their sin problem. Really, we've beat ourselves up, but it's exposed. Our sin problem is exposed. And not till somebody's sin problem is exposed can we really deal with grace. Because grace means nothing to somebody that doesn't realize they're lost. Somebody can't be saved that doesn't realize they're lost. And so that's where we end up in Romans chapter 5. And we are going to read in verses 12 through 21. Before we do so, I'd like to pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that I have to share your truths with this church. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use me and that you'd help them to be attentive hearers and to receive your truths, Father, with meekness. And that we'd be able to walk away, not forgetful hearers, but doers of the word, Lord. And so pray that you'd use this to encourage and challenge where needed and as needed. And we just thank you for being so gracious and merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can be seated. That'll be the passage we're going to consider tonight. And specifically verse 20 I want us to focus on, and that's this idea of grace did much more abound. And as we look at verse 20, it is essential that we see verse 20 in context of the entire book, as is any passage. We always have to consider context. But as we look at verse 20 and we think about the book of Romans, first off we'll look at the abundance of sin. We'll see the origin of sin, we'll see the depravity of sin, and we'll see the penalty for sin. But then we'll look at the overabundance of grace. And there's an overabundance of grace, first off, for justification, for salvation. There's an overabundance of grace for sanctification, for our Christian growth. And there's an overabundance of grace for glorification. And so first off, we're going to talk about that abundance of sin. And our verse says, where sin abounded. Now, that thought by itself really should scare the daylights out of us. That should bother us. We should be bothered by the fact of sin abounding. Because we've seen what sin does in an individual's life. We've seen what sin does in a family's life. We've seen what sin can do to a church. We've seen what sin can do to a nation and society at large. Sin wreaks havoc. And we're seeing it in our nation. I mean, we could have written the history. We know what mankind is like. We know what we're like. This is where sin takes you. And sin ruins things. But you know, the primary reason that we're not scared about sin most of the time is because we don't have a proper view of God. We don't really see God as holy as He is. We don't see God as perfect and as just and righteous as He is. So sin isn't all that bad. You know, flirting that line of sin, finding out where right and wrong is, and then just kind of walking on the edge, it's not that bad for us because we're not looking at God. We're just looking at rules. But, you know, we should hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. He's holy, He's righteous, He's just. You know, sin is abounding. You know, if for no other reason, our population on this earth is growing rapidly. We don't have any statistics that predate the flood, but as far as we can tell, we have more people on this earth than we ever have before, which means we have more sinners. So tomorrow, a bunch of sinners are going to be born into this earth. Probably more sinners are going to be born than will die tomorrow. So we're going to continue to see more and more sin, if for no other reason than that, which gives us more people to preach to, but there's more sinners. So where sin abounded, that's what we're dealing with. And first off, I want to deal with the origin of sin. Now, this is primarily what our passage is dealing with, because it's showing the nature and extent of sin. And we're all going through to our father Adam. And the verse eventually gets to the extent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, men do like to claim the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. There's that whole like liberal preacher voice they do too, you know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It makes a self-respecting man wanna have a stomach flu. Okay? It's just gross. But it's claimed in our society, okay, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Well, it's not how it is. There's the fatherhood of Adam, there's the fatherhood of Satan, and yes, we're brothers in that. That's where we're at as mankind. You know, Satan's rebellion and pride, he wanted to lift himself up to be equal with the Most High. You know, if you ever think that you can somehow reach some sort of spirituality without the Lord in this book here, you're acting satanic. That's just satanic. But then really, what we want to look at is the origins of sin with mankind in the Garden of Eden. And Adam's rebellion against God's command. Now, Adam was supposed to keep the garden. He didn't do that. Adam was supposed to make sure he didn't partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't do that. So Adam sinned, and through him we've all sinned. And unless we ever start thinking about Adam as, you know, worse than us, and I got to admit, every time I read through Genesis, I'm kind of saying, Adam, don't do it. This is stupid. Don't do it. But then I think about, you know, Chris Teal and the fact that, you know, all the blessings God gives me, and often I fixate on what I don't have. And so really, I can look in the mirror and say, you know, there's somebody that acts like Adam right there. Because that's what we have as a temptation of man, is that we fixate on what we don't have. And that's covetousness. Instead of being happy and joyful in the things God has blessed us with, we fixate on what we don't have. And that's what Adam did. He allowed that allurement of that one thing. Of course, his wife partook first, and then whatever was going through his head at that point. I've heard a lot of speculation. We know he didn't obey God. That much we know. So sin, you know, sin started with Satan, sin started with Adam, and sin starts in the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we've all, as mankind, we've followed Father Satan, and we've followed Father Adam. And we've chosen the fruit over paradise. We've chosen putting flesh first and foolish things instead of glorifying God. And you know, as we look back, we do look at Adam and we say, you know what, that sin made no sense. But you know what? Fornication doesn't make sense. You know, a moment of gratitude followed by a lifetime of regret, that doesn't make sense. You know, pride doesn't make sense. You know, we couldn't do anything good without God. We would only do horrible things. So it makes no sense. You know, gambling doesn't make sense. We're heading out to, when you go through Lake Tahoe, you come from California, you think you're leaving California, so this is a good thing, right? And then you hit the Nevada state line and all of a sudden the casinos shoot up in the air. And it really, in South Lake Tahoe, it's called State Line, Nevada, and that's where the casinos shoot up. But you know, gambling doesn't make sense. People haven't figured out that these massive buildings with all those blinking lights and those machines and all the people that are employed by them, and state of Nevada doesn't have state income tax because they make so much money off gambling, they don't need it. So there's a lot of people making money, and people haven't figured out where that money comes from yet. And that's where we can come in and preach to them a little, and you know, that money comes from you. That coin you put in, that's you. You lose. That's the point of this. It doesn't make sense. But our sins don't make sense. Just like Adam's sins didn't make sense. And so that's our origins. And so really, we've all followed Adam. But then there's the depravity of sin. Sin is corrupting, it's defiling, it's addictive, it's destructive, it's disgusting, and ultimately it's damning. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." But, you know, the Pharisees, they were worried about eating with unwashing hands. That was their major concern. Not these wretched things inside coming out, but, you know, what's on my fingers. Trust me, we all believe in washing your hands first, but there's a lot of disgusting stuff inside that has to be dealt with as well. But, you know, sin is so corrupt, defiling, and disgusting that God can't look upon it. So I've taken the liberty to think of a few disgusting things for you to help put this in a perspective for you. When I was growing up, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. It was a broken home. And so during the summers, my mother was a waitress at a hotel / Chinese buffet. And she was a waitress. And so she'd bring me there, and I'd run around and play in the pool and play games and eat Chinese. And the ice cream machine was a favorite of mine. And they had this ice cream machine that kind of set up against this wall that was, you know, it was this high so people could look over and say, "See the ice cream machine." But I guess, I don't know why it was there. But once every 10 years or so, as Chinese restaurants do, they pull this thing out to wash behind it. And you know, some other hints. I always give a few hints right now about Chinese restaurants. If you want to eat Chinese, don't drive around the building and look at their trash bins first. Don't go into their bathrooms. Don't look into their kitchens. Just go to the food, eat it, sit down. Ask no questions for conscience sake. Okay? I like Chinese, but you got to, it's life. Get over it. All right? But anyways, they pull this machine out, and sitting down at the bottom was a water chestnut covered in maggots. That bothered me. It still bothers me, which is why I'm telling you some 25 years later. I'm older than 25. I was adding my age. Anyways, in case you're wondering. But, you know, that was disgusting to me. And another thing we have back in Maine, you're all familiar with it. Around here you have red lobster, which is not how lobster is eaten. It's good. It's lobster. It's not as good. And in Maine, it's lobster. All right? I don't have much of an accent. I was raised in a military town, too. And my father was from Wisconsin. My mother's from Maine, so I have all this stuff going on, so I never picked up the Maine accent. But it's there. It's lobster. And if your name is Linda, it becomes Linder. So we add ers, take away ers. I don't know what it is. But needless to say that we have lobster. And what you can go by the seaside there and get lobster just about anywhere, and you boil it, you steam it. There's a couple ways you can cook it, but you have to crack it all apart. You take the meat out, and there's all kinds of junk you don't eat. And I've heard it's like a cockroach of the sea. It tastes really good smothered in butter. So I don't care what you call it. But anyways, you take all these parts, and you throw them away, and within a day or two, it's the most horrible smell in the entire world. And I thought I was pretty smart by like double and triple bagging it and leaving my trash can in the middle of summer and thinking by the end of the week, I could go to the dump and get rid of it. Well, it doesn't work that way. By the end of the week, your trash can has been defiled. It's the most horrible smell you could ever imagine. And last time we ate it, I just took it and bagged it and went straight to the dump. It's that bad. It really is. And I didn't want my trash can defiled ever again. You know, even my trash can has standards. But, you know, it's just a repulsive smell. And as you think about some of these things that you've experienced, and usually it's food, because, you know, that's stuff you're supposed to be ingesting, and then you're looking at something horrible. You know, whatever it is you can think of that's disgusting, none of it really compares to how disgusting our sin is before a thrice holy God. And that's really how we have to view sin. And so something this disgusting and vile needs to be dealt with. And that's why after looking at the origin of sin and the depravity of sin, we have to think about the penalty of sin. And it has to be dealt with. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You know, right now, whosoever will may come, men can repent. God's given His hand is stretched out still. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's leaving an invitation open, but there's a day coming when the invitation is closed and sin will be dealt with. But thankfully, you know, the book of Romans doesn't end there. It doesn't end with where sin abounded. But it talks about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In the Spanish Bible, they say the word here is sobreabundo, which means overabound. It's overabounding. And that is what we're getting. As we're reading here, there's no doubt that while sin is abounding, grace is overabounding. So whatever is happening with sin, there's way more grace available. And we mentioned what grace is. It's that unmerited favor. It's that divine enablement. And so first off, we need this overabundance of grace for our justification. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 1. Here it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You know, While we reflect on our sin, and we could look at our sins, and really we should look at our sins as if they've created a stain that can't be washed away. My pastor's often told a story. He was a painter before when his father was planting a church prior to the one that they came to Brunswick for. And there's a right and a wrong way to carry a bucket of paint up a ladder. And you can guess which way he was carrying it. And there was an oriental rug underneath him. And the thing got covered. Now, painters know how to, with a lot of money, take those stains out, and they did that. But, I mean, you could imagine a white rug being with a red bucket of paint just dumped on it. And that's really what we're like with our sin, and it's just, we're leprous for all eternity. And we carry this infectious disease around like it's some sort of gold medal, like it's some sort of Olympic medal. And the Olympics are a great place to get an infectious disease. The place is vile. But the only thing that will get the job done of cleansing us, saving us, and declaring us justified is a flood of grace. And thankfully, we have a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We have the perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at, we're in our passage, we're looking at Adam and how we've all been plunged into sin because of one man. And yet then we have on the flip side the contrast. And that is a series of contrasts we have in this book. And the fact that while we've all been tainted by this bloodline of Adam, that there's one that wasn't part of this bloodline. There's only one man that's ever walked this earth that's not part of that bloodline. And he paid for our sins. His blood was shed. And it's the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary that can provide an overabundance of grace for our salvation. And you know, people might, hopefully we've preached sin bad enough to where, you know, at times, people should be like, you know what, I can't be saved. People should almost say that sometimes. And then we get to tell them, you know, no. His grace is more powerful than your sin. There's no sin on the face of this earth that His grace can't overpower. If people think that, then they don't understand the power of God. He created all things. He can make the elements melt with a fervent heat. He can wash away any sins He chooses to. Any sins that are a repentant sinner will bring before Him, He will forgive. And then secondly, for sanctification, there's an overabundance of grace for sanctification. And I would trust that's primarily who we're dealing with, you know, where the church assembles. Every now and then visitors come in, but most of us were probably parked here in the sanctification process, which is this process of being more set apart or being more holy, being more godly, being more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of the fact that we're growing. This is that sanctification process. And it's something God will do through us. You know, although we've been justified, we've been saved, sins have been washed away, we still walk around with this flesh. We still walk around with this flesh, and like the Apostle Paul, that which we would do, we don't do, and that's what we wish we didn't do, that we end up doing. That's just, it's our flesh. We're tempted to do the things that we know are wrong. You know, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the Holy Spirit who convicts us. It's not fun anymore. You know, you can do something and then you're miserable. The Holy Spirit just bothers you about things. But we're continually battling sin in our lives. You know, we're battling pride. We battle pride when somebody corrects us, when, you know, a parent corrects a child that has been saved, or a pastor's correcting a church member, there's that instant moment where you don't want to hear it, okay? Because you have everything all figured out. You know, I'm great. I don't need correction. I know. That you got to love that one too, when you're telling somebody something. No, I know. You can't even finish a sentence. They know. But we battle that. We battle pride. We battle covetousness. We do battle wanting things that we don't have. We do battle looking at things that we shouldn't be looking at. We battle those things. And just like the preaching of His grace is more powerful than your sin for justification, it's the same for sanctification. There's enough grace to take care of that. Whatever it is you struggle with, there's enough grace for that. I want to read 1 John 4:4 to you. Which is a verse most of us have memorized. You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, in my training and discipleship, I bring this up. I certainly don't want to tell you all the bad things I ever did, so I'll just tell you one of the things I did right, because I don't like thinking about bad things. I struggle with pride. All right? No. Anyways, I speak as a fool. That's what the Apostle Paul would say. In my training and discipleship, I wanted to make sure that I went to my pastor fairly early on after I started my training, and I let him know. I said, I don't ever want you to hesitate. I don't ever want you to be concerned about correcting me. I don't want you to worry that I'm going to have a bad attitude, that I'm going to give you the cold shoulder, that I'm going to pout. I don't want you to be concerned about how I'm going to respond to correction, because I want to be sanctified. I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of my capacity, and I don't want anything to hinder me from that. So please don't hesitate to correct me. You know, that should be our attitudes. People should be able to help see us sanctified by the washing of this word. People should be able to confront us with the scriptures without worrying about us flying off the handle, without worrying about us pouting, stomping our feet, which we're really hard on our teenagers about, but not as hard on ourselves. But there's enough grace for that. There's enough grace where you can receive correction. And then ultimately, there's enough grace for glorification. Turn with me to chapter 8. There's a few passages I didn't read about sanctification, but we're going to move on. I just realized as I was looking at my notes, I passed by that. I think we got the point, though. Chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Here it says, "And if heirs, then if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then if we look at verse 30, towards the latter end of the verse, it talks about them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so thankfully, this outpouring of grace, this overabundance of grace, it's not just going to see us saved. It won't just see us sanctified and serving the Lord here on earth, but it will see us all the way through to those glorified bodies where we're no longer tempted by sin, where we're no longer battling the frailties of the flesh, where we don't see sickness and disease, where we don't get tired. You know, His grace is greater than your sin. I want to read a passage of Philippians to you again. Philippians 3:21. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." You know, we have the earnest of the Spirit. We've been given a down payment on our salvation. We have it. When you're saved, you have everything, but you're not getting to experience it all yet. Some of it's just sitting in the bank. And so you've been given the earnest of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's indwelling you. But one day, by His grace, you get to enjoy the whole realization of your salvation with your glorified body. So, you know, while it's true, as we look at Carson City, you know, Brunswick, Maine, we could look at, I think, actually, probably this is a better part of Missouri where you're at, but, you know, St. Louis, Kansas City. Not that you don't have sins here, but your crime rate's not like number one in the country in this area. Okay. But you know, there's a plethora of sin in the neighborhoods we're trying to work with. We're trying to help people. And this is the message that we have to preach, that people are lost, but there's an overabundance of grace. But before we start thinking about them too much, we have to apply this to ourselves. We have to recognize that the grace of God is more than sufficient for salvation. It's more than sufficient for justification. And God's grace is overabounding for your sanctification. And you know, so whatever those sins that easily beset you are, there's enough grace for those. And so we should be able to put off lasciviousness, greed, lust, wrath, malice. We should be able to put off those by the grace of God. And you know, the grace of God doesn't just help us put off stuff, but actually has a flip side where we can actually be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. So the grace of God doesn't just help us to not sin, but to do good. And there's an overabundance of grace for that as well. And we should rejoice because the same overabundance of grace will ultimately conquer sin in its entirety. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And really, I just have a real simple challenge concerning this. This fact that while our sin is abounding, that grace is much more abounding, that why don't we think, act, and behave like that verse is actually true? That's my challenge. Let's actually believe and act like that verse is true, that there's enough grace for our sanctification, that there's enough grace for the salvation of people we witness to, the people that seem hard, that we continue to go to and to go to. There's enough grace for those folks. And there's enough grace for us. Let's pray at this time.